Is Jane around? Are you reading, Jane? So two announcements. Is the Grounded, okay, that was scheduled for the 14th. It is now scheduled for the 21st. So the 21st, that's going to be Saturday morning at 9 a.m. At 9 a.m., okay, so that's recommencing. Sorry? 9:30 on the 21st, Saturday. And we'll get stuck in and digging deeper. We do have Creche and Kids Club back on, so if you want to take your kids there. And also, just engage groups are starting this week, and we're looking forward to them, getting together in small little communities. It's where life is done. It's where you can grow. It's where you will learn about each other. It's where you can study and, again, get deeper into the God. So I just ask, if you have been coming to this church for a period of time, particularly if you're a member and you're not involved in the group, there is one in your local area. So I just ask if you come to me and I'll get you in touch with your leader and they can tell you what day and time they're coming in. But engage groups are starting back at this time here. So, Jane, do you want to come and read Acts 27 first, and then I'll pray with Nathan afterwards.
Thanks. Nathan asked me to read Acts 27, and then I read it and seen how long it was and how many big words were in it, and now I know why he asked me to read it. So if you want to turn, it's in the Church Bibles on page 1124, Acts 27. And it's Paul sails for Rome. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some of the other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adrian to about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Articus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea, off the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us aboard. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Sindus. When the wind did not allow for us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salome. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. This ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent beating from the storm that the next day they began to throw cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have been spared this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of God, to whom I belong and to whom I serve, stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he has told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 40 metres deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 30 metres deep. Fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors left the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes and that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us aboard. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered that those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely.
We don't actually give applause in this church to people individually because Jesus is the only one we're trying to bring focus on, but that came pretty close to it, Jane. That was a tough reading. Well done. Listen, within this church here, the elders have an unwritten motto, which is basically we're trying to do ourselves out of a job. Okay, that's our unwritten motto, which means we're always looking to the future and we're always trying to test people in order for the development and see what God wants to do through them. And sometimes that means taking risks, risks to see what God wants to do and how he wants to use people. And we've done that this morning. We've taken a huge risk and asked Nathan, given an opportunity in order to preach this morning. And it was great, the willingness and the openness in order just to be an open vessel and say, hey, do you know what? I'll give it a go. And it's a real sense of servanthood. And that's what we really want to hear from people. So I just want to pray now, just before Nathan speaks. Lord, we do praise you for Christians who are just willing to be used by you, servants, Father. And we just thank you now that Nathan, Lord, has spent the time, has spent the energy in order to really focus his mind, Lord, in order to know what to say this morning. We pray, Lord, already that you would have been with him as he put the words on paper. We pray, Lord, that you will now speak your words, that you'll remove anything that's not from you, that you'll anoint him and that you'll empower him and you'll guide him in order to speak words directly from the Bible, Lord. But more important than that, Lord, I pray for us that we will have hearts ready to receive what you have to say to us, that we will be open now to apply your written word, Lord, into our lives this week, that it won't be just coming here this Sunday and then moving away this morning, Lord, as if nothing has taken place, but may we encounter you this morning through the teaching of your word. And we pray now that you'll be with us and Nathan, in Jesus' name, amen.
Hello. So we're on Acts 27, and as Jane was reading, you'll notice from the text and the language used, it's very different to the previous few chapters. So up until now, sort of week on week, we've been hearing about how Paul got in trouble, or Paul was brought before a tribunal or a council or a king or a ruler, and he was asked to explain himself. And it was all very sort of formal. Whereas if you look at, from reading through Acts 27, you'll see that everything's very dramatic. It's all very physical. We know that Luke joins up by the use of the first person in this, and we have a first person account of what happened. And the language is very dramatic, and it's sort of, it's nearly like the big action sequence at the end of a movie. Nearly that's what we have now at the end of Acts. I also forgot my clicker. One second. So a wise man once said, context, context, context. So following due course. Just to give you an idea in the lead up to this, we know that God had told Paul in chapter 23 that as he had testified in Jerusalem, he was also to testify in Rome. So it was God's plan that he would go and make way to Rome. And then in terms of setting up the political framework to allow this to happen, Paul had got his chance and said and really appealed to Caesar through Festus in chapter 25. And as I was saying, Luke joins Paul here, so we have a first-person account of what happened. And we know that Paul was a prisoner on this boat. Now, it's worth pointing out the centurion named Julius was very kind to Paul in this and was a big help. So we don't know a huge amount about this person, but you know, he gave Paul a couple of days off for good behaviour in Sidon to see his friends and be taken care for. So it's quite a long journey as well in Acts 27 that's described. So I brought up a map. Didn't obviously do it myself, but so just to give you an idea for where the journey was. So Paul was at Caesarea, and they started off and they went up to Sidon, where Paul was given a few days off to see friends. And then from Sidon, they travelled all the way round up to Myra. And they reached Myra through the Lee of Cyprus. And from Myra, they went on through a bit of some ropey looking islands here, and then down all the way to Fair Havens in Crete. So that's really the straightforward part of the trip. And then from Crete, or from Fair Havens, they wanted to go to Phoenix, this short journey here, and it's around 40-50 miles. And you can see just how incredibly pear-shaped that small journey went, and the northeaster wind just came and blew them off in this sort of sine wave, and they just it sort of went pear-shaped from there. And then eventually, not to ruin the surprise, but the start of chapter 28, they land in Malta. So that's just an idea of the journey, because I think it's always good when you're looking through Acts, because there's so much traveling and so much actually going on, I think it's quite good to actually visualize where they're going. It's one thing, you know, you're reading through Acts and you see all these big words that are awkward to pronounce, but you have no idea really where they are. So to try and put it into a bit of context, I feel the map is sometimes useful. So in terms of what we can learn from this, they're all meant to come out individually, so just pretend you can only see number one. The first point I have here is about frustration. So Paul obviously knew that it was God's will for him to go to speak to Caesar and testify to Caesar in Rome. So this was quite a big task. Paul was well used to being in front of councils and kings and tribunals, and he was just speaking to Festus and Agrippa in the previous couple of chapters. So this was a big enough task, but one that Paul was probably had the best experience you could have for. So in Paul's head, God had sent him on this trip. So if I was Paul, when I was reading through this, I tried to sort of put myself on the boat in the minds of the different people. If I was Paul, I would have thought to myself, right, that's okay. Pretty big task, but I know I've got a big boat journey to prepare. He might have wanted to spend a lot of time in prayer or speak to Luke about it, try and foresee how the conversations would go in Rome and how he can best represent the Lord. And then all of a sudden, the journey starts getting quite ropey. All of a sudden, the winds get very strong and the waves are battering against the boat, and there's a lot of descriptive language used here. And then the small journey from Fair Havens to Phoenix just goes completely wrong. And I was thinking, if I was Paul, I would be raging. because here is a task that God has given me to do, but yet he's put all these obstacles in my way. Why under goodness would God send me to speak to Caesar and then all of a sudden give me a typhoon in the middle of it? It just doesn't make sense. In modern day equivalent, I imagine it's kind of like going to do your driving test and the car breaking down on the way to the test centre. Or you're a big footballer and you're not sizably big, but you're a footballer and you're going out to play a match and you stub your toe walking out of the changing room. Like, just needless. And I often think about these kind of frustrations in our own life. And how do we deal with that whenever we feel that we're understanding and following God's path? We might be very close to God in our relationship. We may be on fire, so to speak. But yet we feel frustrated because there's something, a needless obstacle in the way when we're trying to follow God's plan. So we might feel, for instance, that God is leading us to a certain town or a certain area to really, you know, invest in that town, and we apply for a job in that area and then we don't get the job and we're, but God, you want me here, so why give me this seemingly needless hurdle or this needless obstacle in way of completing your task? Or it might be a specific university and maybe we don't get the grades, and again you're left wondering, what is going on? This just doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up to what to what you want from me. And we walk away from these situations frustrated, confused. We don't know what's going on. We start doubting not our faith, but we start doubting God's plan for our lives and what we feel that we've spent a lot of time trying to understand and comprehend. But there in itself lies a challenge for Paul and for us. Sometimes we can get so caught up and doing God's work that we don't see or are completely oblivious to the work that God's doing in us. So we're so focused and so driven and following God's path, following where he's leading us, that we don't see what he's doing inside us. The way I kind of look at it is, if you're a weightlifter and you're wanting to be the best weightlifter out and the one who can lift the highest and the heaviest, and all of a sudden there's a weight that you can't lift, do you think to yourself, hold on, maybe I shouldn't be a weightlifter. Maybe I'm in the wrong path. Maybe I should give up and be an accountant. Maybe you've hit a small obstacle. You've hit a small hurdle, and you think to yourself, this just isn't meant to be. And you give up. You lose focus. You lose track. You lose sight of what's to come. But if that weightlifter gave up and couldn't lift the weight, how is he going to get stronger? How is he going to push through? How is he going to develop? How is he going to see the work and change that's happening in his own body? And it's the same with God speaking to us. If we see an obstacle or if we see a hurdle, then there's a reason for that. God's working in us. God's developing something in us. It might be resilience. It may be a greater desire for godly biblical wisdom. It may be something completely different. We just don't know. Putting it quite simply, if you're walking through a door and you stub your toe, do you turn around and think, nope, that door's not for me, I'm not going through there at all? Or do you just go through the door and not stub your toe? That's sort of diluting it down very basically, but it's important for us never to be unaware of the work that God's doing in us when we are trying to follow his path and follow his plan for us. So point number two, how do we tackle this frustration in life? And how do we stay strong and how do we stay focused and ready to follow God's word? So if we look at Paul in verses 21 to 26, Paul basically says, now hold on a minute, guys, you should have listened to me and we shouldn't have set sail from Fair Havens or in Crete. And then straight away after he comes up and he says, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life amongst you, only of the ship. And then he goes on and he encourages everybody with the promise that God's given him. I love verse 21. Sometimes saying the I told you so line I know I don't know if a lot of people can say it at times, but Paul has absolutely no fear here and just says up in front of 276 people who have just been on a ropey boat journey with very little food, he's saying, lads, you should have listened to me. And I'd say there's probably a queue of people waiting to start swinging for Paul. I know I probably would if I was on the boat. But straight away we see Paul take on this role of encourager or this role of counsellor and leader. And he steps up and he says, fear not, because God has told me that he is going to keep us safe and he has promised me that I will stand before Caesar. And God has granted you all those who sail with you to that you will not be harmed and the only damage will be to the boat. So what an incredible message if you're on that boat and you're not a Christian. If say you're another prisoner or you're a prison guard and this guy Paul, who's the celebrity political prisoner at the time, the sort of Julian Assange at the time, and he stands up and he says, firstly lads, I told you so, you shouldn't have done that, but hold on a wee message. Hold on a minute. Here's a message of encouragement and a message of hope. What an incredible way to stand strong and to be steadfast to the word of God in such a difficult time. What an incredible witness that is to everybody on the boat, that he is showing no fear and showing complete faith in God and his promises. We may not get the opportunities in life like that maybe are as dramatic as this in terms of, you know, being on a boat if you're on the P&O from Lauren to Cairn Ryan and it starts to get a bit ropey. But we do have situations in life where people are in despair and people are in low places and maybe giving up hope, like a lot of, like we read in verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, if you translate that and you apply that to our modern day situation in our broken world, where we see so many people in the depths of despair going through difficulties and trials and a lot of pain, a message of hope, or us sticking true to the word of God, is such a source of hope and such a source of encouragement. Like Paul used here, he used the word of God and the message of God to really lift up and encourage and motivate everyone on that boat. And through that we can really challenge the hearts and minds of those people in this world who don't know God or who don't believe the Bible. A lot of people may turn to horoscopes or star signs or palm readers for a source of direction in their life, but we have the Bible, we have God's word, clear as day. We have it on our phones in every language under the sun. Each of us probably have maybe two or three copies or four copies at the house. You know, we're absolutely blessed to have the word of God so accessible today. And it's a real source of direction and a real source of strength in our lives. And it's important for us to realize that we need to be steadfast to the word and we need to stay strong to the word during times of difficulty and times of despair. So at this stage, we're up to verse 25, where Paul had just encouraged everybody and told them that, you know, God's going to look after us. He needs me to speak in Caesar for him, so he will get me there, and he's given me this promise to do so. But if we just reverse a wee bit to verses 9 to 12, when they were debating whether or not to make the journey from Fair Havens to Phoenix. So Paul had advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. So here Paul is, before we know of God giving him the assurance that he'll make this journey later on in the chapter, here we have Paul standing up and saying, hold on, this is going to be a ropey journey. Is it wise? And we know one of the commentaries I was looking at slash plagiarizing when preparing for this mentioned that the word perceive that Paul uses in verse 10 is the Greek word translates to being based on past experience. And Paul had been in a few shipwrecks at this stage, so He knew his stuff about, you know, when a boat journey was going to be dodgy and when it was going to be straightforward. That may be a word of prophecy in this situation. It may be Paul using his experience. We don't know, but I do see God's guidance in this. So Paul had told them not to do this, but yet the centurion, Julius, who had been looking favourably on Paul, and the captain of the ship and the owner of the ship thought to themselves, no, it's okay, let's go on ahead. We're only 40 miles away from Phoenix. It's a better place to winter for, to stop for the winter. Strategically, it must have made sense because they have a lot more visibility from that part of the coast of Crete. So I can sort of understand to an extent why they would have liked to ply on. I know sometimes in life we like to just ply on if it's just a small task to get to the next stage. But often, how often do we do this in our own life where we just not ignore advice, but we just think that we know best? So we just ply on and we just make a decision ourselves without maybe consulting God or without spending time in prayer or without spending time reading God's word to try and get an understanding. Is this what God wants? How can God use me in this situation if I make this decision? Or what can God do with my life if in 5-10 years time, if I make this decision and I'm down this path? How can God use that? And I think that's so applicable to us because so often this broken world that we live in, this world with where, you know, look out for number one, it's all about yourself, where money matters and we're driven by the wrong things, motivated by the wrong things. Often it's the situation that benefits us the most or the path of least resistance that we all like to choose because that's the one that's easy. We always take the easy option out and sometimes we think, oh, it's okay, I won't bother praying about this because, I mean, how could this not be wrong? Like, it's fine, it's just a straightforward decision to be making. It may be straightforward, but it may be quite big in your life. It may be who you're going to marry, where you're going to go to work or to university. But these are the important decisions, folks, that we need to know that we don't know best. We need biblical wisdom in life to make important decisions. We can't just rely on our own strength and we can't just rely on our own ability to try and discern situations in life and to see where we're at. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. Now, I know everyone says when they say this to, you know, don't keep your head down in prayer all the time, otherwise you'll walk into a wall. Fair point. But we always need to be close to God. We always need to be in regular devotion to God in terms of our quiet times, in terms of our praying, in terms of our Bible readings. Because it's only through that, and it's only through staying close to God, that we'll really understand and be able to discern what His will for our lives is. How often, if you have a friend that you've lost touch with, say an old school friend or something, how are you going to know what they're doing or where they're at in their life if you don't stay in regular communication? If I was to not talk to Sonia for a couple of weeks and to not be in communication with my wife, and then I came home and maybe dinner wasn't ready or something, I'm only joking, but it's no wonder because there's that regular communication just isn't there. So it's the same with us and the same with our relationship with God. We need to be regularly praying, regularly reading the word, and always relying on God for all of our decisions. God wants to know about our small decisions, and He wants to know about our big decisions. We can't trivialize bringing something to God because nothing's too small or nothing's too big for God. So it's important to know when we know best, we probably don't. Back to where we were in the passage, so verse 26 and verse 27. Sorry, 27. So when the 14th night had come, we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight. The sailors thought they were nearing land, so they took a sounding. Now, I don't know how the soundings worked at the time. Robert might be the man to maybe explain the sort of science behind that better, but it says here that they took 20 fathoms. So a fathom at the time, if you're reading the ESV, was meant to be the point from the tip of one middle finger to the tip of the other middle finger whenever you're hands are outstretched like this. So it's meant to be around 6 foot. I don't know if my arms are 6 foot or whatever. So they took a measurement, and it says they were around 120 feet away. They thought they were nearing land, so they were 120 feet from the bottom of the ocean to the boat. And then they went on another bit, and they were 90 feet. There was a 90 feet difference. So it makes sense that they're getting closer and closer. But as we read, some people like to sort of jump the gun on the boat. And they, what does it say here? So they took a sounding, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors in the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the boat. Now, reading this, I was thinking to myself, there's a few fellows that tried to jump the gun, and Paul just had enough of it. And then I tried to think about it from the point of view of the other prisoners. So here we had a few boys that were trying to take the lifeboat early and land early. And then Paul stops them, but he doesn't just tell them off. He completely cuts the lifeboat away. Now, I'd say there were even more people joining the queue to maybe swing at Paul at this stage, because it's one thing being on a ship that's going ropey. It's another thing being on a ship where the journey's going bad and the lifeboat's been cut away. But here we see a real example of Paul staying strong to God's word. Paul says back, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." And there we have it, Paul standing strong and standing firm to God's promise to deliver them to shore on this ropey boat journey. Now, that wouldn't have been an easy call to make. There's 276 people on this boat, 14 days without much food. Paul's probably tired from trying to encourage everybody regularly, saying, "It's okay, God has promised me that we'll survive this. No, the only damage will be to the boat." And then all of a sudden, 14 days of no food, and then Paul cuts away the lifeboat. But Paul's standing strong to God's message. And that's an incredible example for us. And it works out quite well this weekend, because we've seen such an example of people standing strong at Stormont and at Belfast over the weekend, in opposition and in such a respectful protest to the abortion legislation that's potentially coming in. That's such an example of it. And we see that all around the world. We hear about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in prison camps in Korea and Pakistan and all over the world, and they're standing strong to the word of God. They're not cowering back. They're not giving up. They're not giving in. They're not thinking about their own selves. They're not thinking about their own bodies or their livelihoods or their families. They're thinking about one thing, and that's being a strong Christian for God. Such an example. Because sometimes we can be so peer pressured in different situations. Paul had 276 people, 275 people peer pressuring him here probably. So it's such an example. And I know Paul got in prison so many times for using his big mouth. But in this situation, it was perfect. And it really challenged me when I was preparing this, because how often do I not stand strong to the word of God? How often do I maybe think to myself, maybe I should say something here, maybe I don't want to? Or how often are we challenged when something's not right in the world, and we know that we should say something, or we know that we should stand firm, but sometimes maybe we think to ourselves, okay, it's okay, or I'll pray for them tonight, or it's so easy to do that. But Paul, there's none of that from Paul. Paul's just strong and firm and resolute, standing strong to the word of God. So whenever the hope seems lost, Paul does what we all should do and just rely straight on the word. So after this, after the lifeboat's been cut, Paul probably watching his back for the rest of the night, sleeping with one eye open. Paul urged them all to take food. So verse 33. So at this stage, it's quite clear that Julius the centurion had given Paul an awful lot of authority on the boat. He was more than just sort of the counselor or the encourager. So as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you," reminding them all of God's message. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing the wheat out to the sea. Just try and picture yourself in that situation. You're on a boat 14 days without food. This guy Paul, now not everybody on the boat would have been on Paul's side. A lot of them wouldn't have been. A lot of them probably had no time for Paul. A lot of them probably were hanging on his every word. But Paul just comes in at the end and is really thankful to God for the food and for what he's done. And this probably wouldn't have made an awful lot of sense to people on the boat, because they would have thought, well, if God wants you to speak to Caesar in Rome, why couldn't he just have given you a straightforward journey? Why are you still thankful to your God whenever he's put you through this difficult journey? And Paul just remains thankful. Paul's so grateful to God for everything that he's done. And Paul is confident that God knows best for his life. And therein lies the challenge for us. How often do we maybe lose sight of our thankfulness to God when things are going tough? How often are we easily demotivated by what's going on in our own lives that we forget to thank God for all that he has done? It's okay to thank, and it's easy to thank God for everything when things are going well, but when things are going bad in our lives, or not as we see fit, or things aren't working out, why do we lose that thankfulness if we know that God knows best for our life and God has a plan for our life? Why do we turn from this really grateful person to this person that isn't grateful and nearly holding a grudge against God? Because, God, you've given me such a difficulty in my life. It may be maybe jobs, it may be finances, it may be health, it could be anything. But like Paul, we need to stay thankful and we need to stay grateful to God. God knows better than we do for our own life. Whether we like to admit it or not, God knows best. And God has a plan and a direction for our lives and what he wants to do with us. One of the best examples I see this, when we try to take our own life down a certain path, but then God has a different plan for our life, is if you just look at Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and went the complete wrong way against God, and then God brought him back. So there's a real lesson in that to us about standing firm and being thankful to God when things are going tough. It's definitely not an easy thing to do. How do we remain thankful when we lose our job? How do we remain thankful to God when someone takes sick? How do we remain thankful to God when something bad happens to us that we don't deserve, that we feel that we don't deserve? It's not an easy task. But if we look at Paul's example, Paul stays resolute in his faith. Paul stays thankful. And the result of that to the outward world is that everyone is encouraged. We don't read that Paul broke bread, gave thanks, and then they lightened the ship. We read that Paul broke bread, gave thanks, then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Everyone took encouragement from this. Everyone took encouragement from Paul's faith in God. It's not like Paul was just saying grace for the sake of saying grace. Paul was genuinely and deeply thankful to God for protecting him on this journey. And everybody was encouraged by this. Everyone was motivated by this and uplifted by this. And that's an example to us in our life. Because people who don't know Christ and don't know God might look on our life and think, oh, they're going through such a hard time. But they're so happy. They're so, you know, joyous. And they're still thankful to God. I don't understand. If that was me and that happened in my life, I'd be waving goodbye to God. I couldn't do that. And Paul had every right to take that stance himself. But he didn't. He remained thankful. Because Paul had something that some of us here today have. Paul has a salvation through Christ that some of us here have. And it all comes back to the cross. Folks, this book always comes back to the cross. We have to remain thankful for our salvation, like Paul did, and remain thankful for the cross and the Christ that was crucified for us. For our undeserving selves. So to summarize the journey, we see Paul not just Paul, but we see an element of frustration, or we can understand an element of frustration in the journey. If you're starting off on a path and God puts a stumbling block in the way, or an obstacle, or you stub your toe walking through the door. Next time you stub your toe, I want you to think of this message. We see an element of frustration, and how do we combat that? We combat that by being steadfast and holding firm to the word of God, and really being close with God in our relationship, really praying, reading, spending time with God, and not just trying to discern God's will for our life from, you know, going to church on a Sunday. But we need to be in regular, devoted, we need to be in a regular, devoted relationship with God, always praying, always seeking his will, and always seeking guidance from his word. By being steadfast then, sometimes we think, if we're not steadfast, sometimes we think that we may know best in the situation. We may think that it's okay, I'll discern, I don't want this, I don't want to give up independence and control of my own life. I'll discern my own path. God, thank you very much, I'll discern if I'll take this job or I'll, you know, marry this person or go to this university. But that's, folks, that's the wrong approach to take. As we've seen here with the guys taking the wrong decision to go on to Phoenix, God knows better for our own lives than we do. Whether or not we're frustrated, or whether or not we don't want to give control, or sometimes, like Jonah, we just don't want to do what God, we don't want to go where God's calling us to go. We don't want to go to the bad people in Nineveh. We want to just go on to Tarshish ourselves and take the easier option. But therein lies the challenge. When we think we know best, it's God that knows better. And it's important that we seek out God's will during those times in our life. And then when hope seems lost, you're on a boat, you're on a storm in life, it's going pretty badly, things aren't going the way you want them to, and hope seems lost. But like Paul, we all need to stand firm, and we all need to hold fast to God's promises, because God doesn't make promises that he forgets about, does he? He doesn't just give up on us. He doesn't just think, nah, do you know what? I've had enough of your man here. I've had enough of Nathan. He's good for nothing, so-and-so. That just doesn't happen. The cross, folks, the cross is such a mystery, because God sacrificed his perfect son for us, and we don't deserve it. So you can read everything, and you can read the gospel 100 times, but I still find myself asking myself, why we're so undeserving of this? We're such a filthy wretch. We do not deserve this salvation. We do not deserve this hope and this future, but yet God has given it to us. And that's the mystery. But this, the gift of salvation and the gift of Christ is here in the Bible for everyone who accepts it. And if you know Christ here this morning, great. And if you don't, then and you're curious, please by all means come and speak to me or one of the leaders here. I will try and explain this incredible book and the message behind it. But when the hope seems lost, we know, or those that are in Christ know, that it's not, because God has a plan for our lives, and Christ, and God has a path laid out for us, and, you know, God's our rock, and God's our rock in this life whenever we think that all's going wrong. And then our faith in the world. So like Paul, we need to take every opportunity we get to really try and, you know, to spread the word. Sonia and I were in Vegas over the summer, and there's those two magicians, Penn and Teller, I think they're called. We were driving down there, we were getting an Uber or something, and there was a hotel and it had a big sign up for these two guys. And I remember hearing about, I think it was one, I don't know if it was Penn or if it was Teller, which one of them, but one of them said, it was a real, real challenge to me. If this guy's an atheist, he said, if this message of the gospel and of the Bible is so great, so true, so powerful, why isn't it plastered everywhere? Why don't Christians stop everybody in their tracks to tell them this? Why is it not proclaimed from everywhere? And that's such a challenge. Why why do we hold back on spreading this good news? What's stopping us? Is it peer pressure? Look at Paul, he had 275 people on the boat. I'd say a high majority were ready to swing for him. But what's stopping us? Is it just that we don't want our reputation to be damaged? Is it that we don't want people to think badly of us? What's stopping us from spreading this good news? And Paul was able to do that. And Paul was able to spread his faith by staying strong and staying resolute in God's promise and in God's word. And that's such a challenge. Whenever I knew I was going to be speaking on Acts 27 and I read over it, initially I thought, oh dear, how am I going to get anything out of this? But because it's such a physical chapter, like there's so much drama going on and it looks so descriptive, it's sort of easy to not see the direct theological application. It's sometimes, to me, it can be quite hidden sometimes. But there's so much through this. And then just to finish up, from verses 39 down to 44, they sort of, do you know when you're watching like a Fast and Furious film or like James Bond film or something, and then the last 20 minutes of the film are just complete and utter action? To me, that's what some of these last few verses are. So we've had the journeys and the conversations, and then right at the end we see the real drama and the descriptive drama that Luke gives us about how the ship, just everything seems to break. I don't know ships that well or boats that well, but just everything seems to break. And they run aground eventually onto Malta. And we know that the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away, because back in the day, if you were a prison guard and a prisoner got away or escaped, you'd be getting the chop. You'd nearly beg for your P-45 as opposed to what they were offering you. So we know that, again, Paul was being looked after by God because the centurion protected God. The centurion protected Paul in this situation. And then right at the end, folks, right at the end, we see the promise come true. And the rest, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered that those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And there we see it at the end, folks, that God stuck to his promise, followed it through, and he used his loyal servant Paul in order to do that. Thank you very much.